I want to begin by telling you a story that my wife... I'm going to voluntarily tell you a story. And when I told Tim Ellis the story, he said, I can't wait to hear that in a sermon. So here it is. It happened just a few weeks ago when we were on holiday down in Gore. And what I meant, I'll give you the headline, I rolled a truck, okay, down a bank. That's what happened. Let me tell you the story. We're fine, by the way, I'm fine. So basically, it was a gravel road, and I wasn't driving to the conditions. It had just been recently graded, so it was like marble. It wasn't really my fault, is what I'm saying. I kind of lost control of the vehicle for a moment, and then thought we were about to kind of stop on the edge of the road, but it turns out there wasn't an edge to the road. It was just this bank. And so the truck just kind of rolled onto its side and then onto its roof. Now, the kids weren't with me. I'm very thankful for that. I'd probably be deaf from the screaming, and you know, they were fine. They were with their Nana and Papa. And Melody and I were also fine. We were both in the car. The worst injury, actually, was a bee sting that Melody got while we were waiting for someone to pick us up, right? So we're fine, I promise. But I do remember reflecting at the end of the day, I said to Melody, isn't it amazing how quickly our plans change? And how something like that can just kind of change life. And, you know, our lives weren't significantly changed by it in any way, but it's kind of one of those near misses where you think, gosh, it could have been a lot worse. We'd planned a lovely day in the Catlins, that's where we were heading, and yet none of that happened. We spent the day in the middle of a country road doing nothing. Plans change incredibly quickly, and of course we all know that, don't we? Just, you think about the past year, I don't think any of us would have planned COVID-19 and the things that that's brought, and many of our plans went out the window. We just don't know what the future holds. Now, I'm sure many of you will have some kind of plans, right? Like tomorrow, what have you got planned for your day off? I'm sure you've got something. Maybe you think a bit further ahead, and maybe you've got a kind of a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or whatever it is, or maybe you don't necessarily articulate a time frame, but you have a rough idea of what you think your life would look like and you might want it to look like. You know, you imagine you might run a little successful business for a while, or maybe you just plan to stick at work and earn a bit of money so you can retire a bit early, or you plan to get married and have a family, or whatever it is, plans to travel. And yet the problem is that all of our plans and our hopes and our dreams, they can all be shattered in an instant, can't they? I mean, we really don't have much control over what tomorrow holds. This week, we're having a special kind of dinner remembering a friend of ours, Adam, who a year ago was killed in a tragic accident where a train hit his car, and he was a young man. Like, he was 30, left behind his wife, who was expecting their second child and a little baby girl. Like, plans change in an instant, right? When tragedy strikes, little kind of well-known sentiment things like, you can do whatever you dream, you can do anything you put your mind to, or you've got to make your own destiny. Those kind of taglines are just shown to be nothing but kind of sentimental nice things to say in the face of tragedy. Because the reality is there's so much of life that is uncertain. If you're going to build your life on some kind of future, some kind of hope, some kind of dream, don't you want it to be something that you're sure about? Something that can't just kind of be ripped out from underneath you? I mean, if you're living for success, that's what you hope for. Well, there's nothing certain about success, is there? If you're living for family, there's nothing certain about family. If you're living for money, there's certainly nothing certain about that. Don't you want to build your life on something that is sure and certain? I wonder if there is anything. That's the question, isn't it? Is there anything in life that we can build our lives upon that is absolutely certain and that will never change? Well, the opening chapter of Exodus says, yes, there is. Yes, there is. It's a lesson that's all through the Bible, actually, but we see it here in the first chapter of Exodus. There is something that you can build your life upon that is absolutely certain, and it is this. God will keep his promises to bless his people. That is absolutely certain, no doubt about it. God will keep his promises to bless his people. Why don't you write that down and build your life on that truth? God will keep his promises to bless his people. Now, chapter 1 of Exodus is a pretty bleak beginning for the people of God. They're forced into slave labor and their babies are murdered. It's very bleak. But even in the middle of this great tragedy and the oppression of the Israelite people, we see that God will keep his promises to bless them. The book begins by telling us that this man, Israel, and his 12 sons, they settle in the country of Egypt. And so verse 1, Israel takes his 11 sons, and then they're named for us in verse 2. They go to Egypt, and there they meet the 12th son, Joseph, in verse 5. And Joseph had already been in Egypt for some time. You can read it about at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph goes to Egypt, and he actually rises to power while he's there, and he's essentially working as the prime minister of the country, if you like. He's a powerful man, and so his family all come to see him in Egypt because there's a famine in the land, but there's food in Egypt. So Israel and his 11 sons, they go and join Joseph in Egypt, and they settle there. We're told that that generation dies out in verse 6. Joseph and all of his brothers die. But in verse 7, the family grows. They breed like rabbits, verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and they multiplied and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so things at this point, they don't look that bad for the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel. And no doubt this great family, now essentially a nation, they've multiplied to that point, they had hopes, no doubt. They had dreams and they had plans, but then tragedy strikes. We're told that a new king, a new Pharaoh comes to power in verse 8, a king who doesn't know Joseph. A king who didn't know how Joseph had been a great help to the Egyptian people. He rises to power. There's probably about 400 years between verse 8 and verse 6. And when he looks at the nation of Israel, he doesn't think about Joseph. He just thinks, these guys are too big. There's too many of them. They're foreigners. This isn't their land. And he gets a bit paranoid. So have a look at what he says, verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. He's got a vivid imagination, doesn't he? He kind of sees these people and he thinks, oh, they're a threat. They're going to fight against us and they're going to run away. They haven't threatened him at all. He just sees that that's the case, and so he deals shrewdly with them. And so what he does is he comes up with a plan to get rid of them. In fact, he has three plans and they all fail. Plan A is he enslaves them. So verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. You see, what we're reading here is history. This actually happened. Those two cities are real places. You can read about them outside of the Bible as much as you can in the Bible. And those cities that were built by slave labor as the Israelite people are forced to work hard. And so he's trying to squash them, but it doesn't work. Notice verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They keep increasing the labor. They make them work harder and harder. Verse 14, their lives become bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar with all kinds of work. But the more they oppress them, the more they grow. So plan A fails. And so then Pharaoh turns to plan B. Plan B is secret abortion, or it's actually infanticide, isn't it? He tells the midwives to kill the babies once they're born. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stall, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. It's awful, isn't it? You see, the killing of babies is not a new invention. It's been around for years, centuries. But again, it doesn't work because we're told that the midwives in verse 17, they feared God, and so they don't do what the king of Egypt says. They stand up and say no. And so then Pharaoh turns to plan C in verse 22, and it's a public slaughter. Before he tried to do it secretly, the midwives could kind of kill the babies before anyone kind of knows, and maybe they could frame it as a stillborn or something like that. But now it's public. The gloves are off. And Pharaoh says in verse 22, he gives this order to all of his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He's trying to eradicate the race. It's ethnic cleansing in Egypt, trying to get rid of the Israelite nation. Things are looking pretty bleak, aren't they? It seems they've lost all hope of survival, and any dreams or hopes and plans, no doubt, absolutely shattered. How do you respond when your life feels shattered, when things are looking bleak? when your plans go pear-shaped and your hopes and dreams, they fall apart when tragedy strikes? How do you respond to that? You know, a common question that people will ask is, where is God now? Like, why would God allow that to happen? There can't be a God. Or if there is a God, maybe he just doesn't know how much I'm suffering. And if he does know how much I'm suffering, well, he cannot be a good God. Like, he can't actually love and care for me. Perhaps that's the question that these people are asking. Like, where's God? We're being treated like slaves, and our babies are being murdered. Where are you, God? But Exodus chapter 1 is not the beginning nor the end of the story. You see, all the way through this chapter, there are hints that God is keeping his promises to bless his people. Let me show you. The first word of the book of Exodus is actually the word and. Now, our English translations have left that word out, but in the Hebrew, the first word of the book is and. Now, I was homeschooled, but even I know, even me, you don't begin a sentence with conjunctions like and or but, right? Am I right? You're not allowed to do that. Like, my mum would have told Moses off. But the point is that this isn't the beginning of a new story. This is a continuation. And Moses, as he writes, he makes it really clear. Well, I'm just carrying on what I've already told you. This is not a new story. And so in order to understand Exodus chapter 1, we actually need to understand a little bit about Genesis and what's happened already. And the book of Genesis tells the story of God creating the world, chapters 1 and 2, a good world, a world where there wasn't pain and suffering and agony and death. But then the story of how the human race rebelled against God, and we decided to live life our way instead of God's way. And at that point, creation went pear-shaped. Suffering entered the world. Death entered the world. And so Genesis tells the story of how God brought judgment on the world in the form of a flood, covered the whole earth, but saved one man, Noah. But then after the flood, well, human rejection, human rebellion against God continues. And so Genesis tells the story of how God made a promise. And it's an incredible promise. It's a promise to restore creation, to redeem creation, to save creation. It's a promise he makes to just one man, a man named Abram. Let's have a look at it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Look at this incredible promise. So God is speaking to a human race that's rejected him, and he chooses out of nowhere this man, Abram, and he says, "The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, that's a really important promise. And three things there are promised to this man, Abram. First, a land, verse 1. He says, leave your country and go to a land I'm going to show you. God promises to give Abram a new land. Secondly, he promises a great nation. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation in verse 2. And then thirdly, he promises to bless him. Blessing. He promises to bless him and through him to actually bless all people, not just his family. So there are the three things that God promises: land, nation, and blessing. And the rest of the book of Genesis tells the story of how God goes about keeping that promise. Actually, it doesn't end at Genesis. The rest of the Bible tells the story about how God keeps this wonderful promise to Abram. There are 66 books in the Bible, but they all tell this one story of God keeping his promises to redeem creation, to redeem the world through Abraham's family. And so Abram has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And to both Isaac and Jacob, God repeats the promise, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you into a great nation, I'm going to bless you. Now, these are God's chosen people. God has chosen to redeem the whole world through these people. And Jacob is also known as who? Israel. Thank you, I heard it. Yeah, well done. Israel. And that's who we're introduced to in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. This man Israel, the great-grandson, if you like. Grandson, of Abraham. And he has 12 sons, as are listed there in verse 2. Now think about this with me. At the beginning of Exodus, how is God going in keeping his promise? He's promised them land, nation, and blessing. How's he going? We're actually going to ask that question all the way through the book of Exodus and see how progress is made. Now, in chapter 1, okay, land. Do they have a land? No. They're living in Egypt. They're foreigners, and they're enslaved. Are they a great nation? Well, yes. They're multiplying. Are they blessed? Well, would you call it a blessing? They're slaves. The babies are being murdered. The way that they're growing into a great nation is actually a sign of God's blessing. So there is some blessing here. God is with them. He is keeping his promise to them. And notice the way that their growth is described in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1. Those words that are used, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Well, if you've read the whole book, you've read Genesis, because that's part of the book. If you read Genesis, those words should be familiar to you because they are the words that God uses when he blesses creation. He creates the world and then he blesses humanity using those same words. So have a look at this verse that'll be up on the screen, Genesis 1, 28. God creates man and woman in verse 27, and then in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase the number, fill the earth and subdue it. You see, this was God's blessing on people. And so here we read that this is what's happening to the nation of Israel. They're multiplying. They're filling the earth. God is blessing them. God is keeping his promise to bless his people, and as the story goes on, we will see him do it more and more. Now, you might say it's not really blessing, Tim. Like, their circumstances suck. We often think, don't we, that a good life, a comfortable life, a successful life, that's the sign that God's blessed me or blessed you. And that when life's hard and full of difficult things, well, that's not blessing, that's curse, right? That's how we think. But God can bring blessing through suffering. And that is what is going on here. You see, God is not surprised by what is happening to his chosen people. He's not caught off guard. He knew it would happen. In fact, he'd warned them that it would happen. This isn't happening outside of God's control. Let's turn one more time to Genesis chapter 15. Flick over to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, where God renews the same promise that he made to Abram that we looked at in chapter 12. He renews it, and in verse 13, have a look at what he tells Abram. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, it's good to hear the pages flicking. Verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You see, God will bring blessing out of their suffering. Now, God's people are suffering now, but God is going to turn their suffering into a great blessing. He's going to judge those who oppress them, and they're going to leave this country, we're told, with great possessions. And that is, as we will see, exactly what happens as we continue the story in Exodus. God is not surprised when his people suffer. He turns it into blessing. And even as they are oppressed and inflicted and murdered, his people continue to grow and prosper. And friends, what happens in Exodus chapter 1 has been the pattern throughout all of history. Throughout all of history, people have tried to destroy the people of God. Christians have been persecuted and killed and hated. But whenever God's people are oppressed, God's people multiply. That's how the early church started. After Jesus was killed, the 12 apostles, his 12 closest followers, they were persecuted, but they keep proclaiming Jesus, killed for their faith. Persecution which began by the Jews, but then the Romans started joining them as well. The emperor Nero in 64 AD blamed Christians for a fire that destroyed most of Rome, and he started persecuting the Christians. They were seized and tortured and done to death in the arena. But still, Christianity grew. And the persecution continued year after year after year. And there were some moments of kind of tenuous peace for Christians. In AD 303, what is now known as the Great Persecution began. It went for 10 years. Churches were destroyed. Christian services were banned. And the scriptures were seized and burnt. And the number of martyrs grew and grew. People were killed because they followed Jesus. But still, the people of God grew. Christianity spread. And that has happened over and over and over again throughout the history of our world. As the historian Tertullian quipped, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is happening even now in China. Even though Christianity is illegal in China, churches are being locked up, pastors are being thrown into prison, even now, Christianity is growing at a rate of 7%. If you compare that to the US, where it's growing at a rate of 0.08%, or New Zealand, where it's on the decline. Like, it's spreading rapidly at a place where Christians are being persecuted. But it's happening in lots of other places as well. Do you know the place in the world where Christianity is growing most rapidly at the moment? It's Iran. Iran. It's a Muslim country, right? It's not easy being a Christian in Iran, but it's growing most rapidly there at a rate of 19%. It is listed as being the place in the world at number 8 for where Christians are persecuted the most. You see, the pattern of Exodus 1, that as God's people are oppressed, they multiply, it is a pattern that continues throughout all of history. God always keeps his promise to bless his people. No one can stop the spread of Christianity. And you and I, sitting here tonight, I take it as evidence that that is true. Because despite attempt after attempt over the last 2,000 years to get rid of Jesus, here we are, gathering in his name as the people of God. There is so much in life that is uncertain. Will you be a successful person or not? I don't know. Will you have a comfortable life or a hard life? I don't know. Will things get easier for you? Or will they actually get more difficult? I don't know. Will you stay single or will you get married? I don't know. Will you grow in wealth or go backwards financially? Will you stay in good health or will you going to get sick? Are you going to retire as an old person or die as a young person? I don't know. And you don't know, right? So much is uncertain. But here is one thing that we can be absolutely certain of. God will keep his promises to bless his people. God's people will continue to multiply and grow. God will continue to add to the number of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. No one can stop it, the growth of the people of God. And so how does that shape your life? How should this truth change the way that you and I live? Well, for a start, it should give us a great confidence to keep living as the people of God. Let's not be afraid about the future. As Christianity declines in New Zealand, we've got no need to be afraid. As Christian values are thrown out of the window in our country, we've got nothing to fear. If we're mocked, if people avoid us, if people laugh at us, if people think we're odd, if it even gets to the point that actually our churches are shut down and our pastors are imprisoned and we face the threat of death, we have nothing to be afraid of. You see, the heroes of Exodus chapter 1 are a great example to us. And the heroes of Exodus chapter 1 are the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah means beautiful one, and Puah means splendid one. And these women are beautiful and splendid. Look again at what happens in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of his own. You see, these midwives, they knew that God always keeps his promises to bless his people, and it changes how they live. They don't fear men. Instead, they fear God. They're summoned before the terrifying Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the land, and he says, "Kill the babies when they're born." And they stand up and they say, "No, we don't do it." It can't have been easy. Surely they risked their lives by not doing what Pharaoh had told them to do. And they did it because they feared the living God rather than the dude with the fancy headdress. And they're rewarded for it. We We're told in verse 20 and 21 that God blessed the midwives because they feared him and he gave them families of their own. And this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, we don't really know who he is. We never get his name. He was a powerful man in his day, but now he's forgotten. But these two midwives, we know their names. Shifra and Puah. Not very nice names to us, perhaps. But remembered. Remembered. God rewarded them for their faithfulness, and their names are written in the Word of God, and the Word of God endures forever and ever. And so for all eternity, the names Shifra and Puah will be remembered because they feared God and not man. And so it will be for anyone who does the same, because the promise of God is that he will bless his people. And his people are those who fear him more than they fear man. And so if you want to build your life on something certain and sure and definite, then fear God and not man. Live God's way and not the world's way. Don't give in to peer pressure or the demands of the world. Fear God, for he always blesses his people. It's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy. Now, we live in a country where most people don't believe in God. And if people knew what you were doing here tonight, many of them would laugh at you. And if you and I, we stand up and we live God's way in a world where God is not shown the time of day, we'll be different. We're going to stand out as being different. And being different is always hard. It takes courage, like that of the midwives, to fear God and not man, to uphold the Bible's teaching in regards to sex and money and alcohol, to uphold the Bible's teaching in regards to what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, to uphold the Bible's teaching in regards to the preciousness of human life, both young and old. It takes courage. But we should rejoice in the example of Shifra and Puah. God will keep his promises to bless his people. And we know it with certainty because we can look back in history and see the way that he has done it over and over again. We can look at the nation of Israel and see the way that they're oppressed, but they continue to multiply. We can look back at the midwives and see the way that they feared God, but God blessed them and gave them families of their own. And more than that, we can look back at the cross of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was born under similar circumstances. You know, when Jesus was born, the king issued a decree that all of the babies in Bethlehem be killed, trying to get rid of Jesus. But again, God kept his promise to bless his people, and Jesus grows to be the man who dies on the cross. And even in death, God turns the greatest tragedy in history into the greatest blessing, because God is mighty to save. And through his death, you and I are welcomed into the people of God. For anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, and anyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus is given the right to become children of God. If you've not done that yet, then do it tonight. You see, history is marching towards the day when God will gather his people to himself once for all. And he will judge those who oppose him and bring salvation to those who fear him. There is not much that is certain in life, but this is it. God will keep his promise to bless his people. So fear him. Keep trusting in Jesus, for nothing can stand against the plans of our great God. Let me pray for us.